Well, good morning and welcome. Happy Sunday. Greetings to those joining us at Crossroads and Highland Park, Vernon Hills, the 01, or at home. So one of the degrees that you can get to be a pastor is called a Master of Divinity. It has to be one of the weirdest sounding graduate programs out there, but sounds like sort of what you get at Hogwarts, whatever, but it's the degree that you are after if you want to be a pastor. It's also one of only two degrees, graduate degrees, that if you get, you are pretty much guaranteed to make less money after you get the degree than when before you get the degree. But I got a master's degree in divinity. And part of what you study if you're getting a master's degree is counseling. So it's one of seven, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, theology and preaching and, you know, apologetics and missions. There's a handful of disciplines. One of them is counseling. So some of my friends, especially those who are counselors themselves, think that it's absolutely hysterical that I've had any training in counseling because I am so singularly bad at it. And one has suggested that I could probably sue somebody for the training that I received. Set all that aside, I did have that training, and I remember several of the classes and several of the topics and lectures in particular. So in one of those classes, the professor was explaining that you can tell what part of the brain somebody is accessing by looking at their eyes. And if they look in different directions, they're feeling something as opposed to remembering something. So I just remember if you look up and to the left, you're accessing a memory. And he said, you can use this in, you know, talking with people. And I thought this was just absolute nonsense. But then he asked if there was a volunteer. And he says, if somebody has an issue that they're working on, and that there's like 50 people in the class, and this student raises their hand, and it was a woman in her 30s, and so he has her come up, and they sit down, and he's looking intently into her eyes. And he starts to ask her what she wants to talk about, and down they go. And he just says, tell me what you're feeling right now. Tell me what you're remembering right now. He's just got all these different codes. And it was sort of like shocking how this person started sharing in ways that I thought were inappropriate in a class with 50 people. I mean, she's really becoming transparent. But I thought, okay, this is a very practiced person who is doing therapy at a level beyond which I will ever even attempt. I bring that up because the passage today, we see Jesus, the rabbi, become Jesus, the therapist. And he moves in a different direction, and he is going to do a little bit of soul surgery on Peter. So, as noted, this is the last in this series. We've been in the last part of John, second half of John. We've been focusing on the last week of Christ's life. This is a week in which all kinds of biblical storylines come together. All kinds of themes and arguments are all finding their culmination in this last week of Christ's life. And we sort of have been walking through that. Last week, of course, was Easter. We were in John 20. This is the empty tomb. Jesus making his first of his post-resurrection appearances. And we were in the first 25 verses. Then you got a few other things that happened in the last part of John 20. You've got Jesus interacting with Thomas, who's, of course, doubting. He doesn't believe like the other apostles do. And so you've got that interchange. And then you've got Jesus saying, we've got John saying that there's more things that happened that he's not even talking about. And then you've got this verse that I've gone to many times in this series, John 20, 31, where Jesus, or when John says, look, I'm writing this book with a very specific goal in mind. And the goal is that you would put your faith in Jesus, right? I'm writing these things so that you will know, that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the promised one. So that's the purpose for the gospel. Well, then we jump ahead out of John chapter 20, and we go to John chapter 21. And as we go to John chapter 21, what we find is Peter announces that he wants to go fishing. And the other apostles say, we're going with you. Okay. Now, interestingly, they don't say, we also want to go fishing. Right? The implication is not that they're into fishing. The implication is, we want to be together. Okay? So this group that has been, you know, sort of a hodgepodge, they've not really acted like a team. This group has now become a team. There's a sense in which they have a common purpose, they have a common set of experiences, and they are now together, and they actually want to be together because of the things that they've shared. So I think we can say that that is one of the goals of a church, is that somebody would look at that group and say, now, isn't that an odd collection of people? Like, what do they have in common? And it's not like they share common hobbies or they work together or whatever. They've come together around something different. It's not necessarily that they've got the same cultural or political views, but they've come together around something. And that would be, for the apostles, that obviously is Jesus. So, Peter says, I'm going fishing. The others go, we're going with you. So, I'm reading now chapter 21. They went out and got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was him. So, he's a ways away, 100 yards away. So Jesus yelled to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul in because of the net, the number of great fish. So this story should sound familiar because it's the second time it happened. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, in Luke chapter 5, we have the same scenario, right? So they're out all night. They don't catch anything. Jesus is standing on the beach. He says, you didn't catch anything, did you? Throw your net on the other side. Jesus, not a fisherman, says to the fishermen, throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll catch something. And the first time, Peter's like, are you kidding me? We're exhausted. We don't want to do this. Okay, we'll do it. And they can't believe it. So you have, at the beginning of Christ's ministry and now at the end of Christ's ministry, you have similar events happening. Very similar, one big difference. In Luke chapter 5, Peter's response is to say, get away from me. I can't be with you. You are too good. I am not worthy. He cowers, he shudders, and he's like, I'm a broken person. I can't be with you. This time, Peter's response is to immediately jump into the water and start swimming towards Jesus. So, verse 7. Therefore. The disciple whom Jesus loved, okay, this is John again. John is writing about himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Okay, when this happens again, he's like, wait, I've been here. I remember this. That has to be Jesus on the shore. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. So that's Peter. You know, he's impetuous. He doesn't delay, right? You've seen probably in psychology this idea that humans, the stimulus, S, arrow, R, stimulus response. And part of what makes us different from all the other animals is that little arrow. Like there ought to be a little bit of time in there where we actually think about things and we're not just acting instinctively. We are thinking about something. Peter, not so much, right? He as soon as the idea crosses his mind, he says it, he does it, whatever. So he jumps in and he makes for the shore. In fairness to Peter, in defense of Peter, Peter gets what a lot of people today do not get, and that is that there's really only two logical responses to Jesus. One is, get away from me. You are trouble. You are a liar. You're bad. You're disturbed. You are not somebody I want to spend a lot of time with because you claim to be God and you're not. You say that you are the creator. You say that you should be worshiped. You say that you can forgive sins. You say that you can promise eternal life, and you can't. So I am staying away from you. The other response is to race to Jesus, is to go all in. The early church, by the way, got this. One of the earliest things we get out of the church talking about Jesus is this Latin phrase, aut Deus, aut homo malus. Jesus is either God, aut Deus, or he is a man, aut homo malus, bad. He's a bad man. So Peter gets that, hey, that's Jesus. I am racing towards Jesus. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew in the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So just in the margin, let me note that the details here that, you know, Peter's takes time to put on this outer garment and that there's 153 fish. The details here were part of what persuaded C.S. Lewis to trust the Gospels. So C.S. Lewis is a rather famous author, apologist. He was a professor at Oxford, an atheist, and then he sort of famously becomes a Christ follower, writes all these books, Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, becomes the 20th century, second half of the 20th century's most prominent apologist. The word apologist comes from the Greek word apologia in 1 Peter 3. We're said to be ready to offer an apology for our faith, apologia, a defense. It's a legal argument. It's not, don't say sorry, but offer a defense, a reason for the hope. So Lewis was an apologist, but his day job was as a professor of literature. Initially, he was at Oxford. Because he became a Christian and he wrote some things that were a little dismissive of the professors at Oxford in one of his first post-Christian books, Pilgrim's Regress, he never got tenure at Oxford. They were down on Lewis. And he eventually will obtain global fame as a Christian writer, but also as a professor of literature. So he's like a leading professor of literature, and he's at Oxford where they don't give him tenure, and then Cambridge comes along and says, we want to make you the chair of the Department of Medieval Literature. And as soon as Cambridge offers him that, then Oxford's like, no, we're not going to let you get away. This is like, you know, Michigan, Ohio State, Georgia Tech, like not a chance, like, you know, we'll keep him down, but if he's going to bolt and go to you, then we'll offer him whatever we need to offer him. So Lewis is this world-class literature guy. And part of what persuades Lewis to become a Christian is that he can trust the Gospels. And he says, look, I've read everything that we have from this time. And there is no writing, there is no fictional writing like the Gospels. So there's fictional writing, there's epics and sagas and Hercules and whatever, but they don't read like this. So we don't understand this because we're coming into this in the 21st century. We're familiar with this kind of literature. The novel was a novel thing at one point in time. Nobody had ever written like a novel. So you're not reading about Hercules and it says, you know, Hercules, his bronzed body beaded with sweat, walked across the floor and the floorboards creaked. No, you don't get those details at all. That's not the way this literature reads. And so Lewis says, look, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, so either this is John writing what John saw, or else some unknown writer in the second century without known predecessors or successors. Nobody had written like this. No one's going to write like this again. For a long time, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. If it is untrue, so if it's fiction, if John is making this up, it must be narrative of that kind, completely separated from all other literature. Somehow, this kind of reporting came along. The reader who does not see this simply has not learned how to read. So I've heard that you did not actually want Lewis as a professor because he did not suffer fools in terms of literature. So I share that to say we got this detail, 153 fish. And if you go reading the commentaries, you'll have some commentaries saying, well, some scholars who don't believe the Bible is true, who don't believe that it was written by John, who say it was written long after that, say, well, this 153 is because there were 153 churches at the time. And you're like, on the basis of what do you come up with that? Like, this is just making stuff up. And if you've got a degree, sometimes you can make stuff up and people believe you. But Lewis is like, hey, I'm the expert in this literature. I'm the expert in this genre. This is actual reporting. So John gives us some details. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast, which in this culture was an invitation to more than just, we're relatively casual in terms of sometimes who we might sit down and have a meal with. In the first century, this was a bigger deal. For a number of years, I was the president of a group that provided scholarships for men and women from Africa, Asia, Latin America, doing PhDs in theological disciplines. And that basically means I raised money for them. And I would have some of the people who had gone back home with a PhD from somewhere in the West. And usually now they become the dean or the president or the writing books in these fields. They're somewhat prominent. We would bring them back, and I would take them around and introduce them to all these groups and have them speak so that we could raise money to fund the next scholarship. So one day, I've got this guy, Antonio Barro from Brazil. He'd started a seminary down there, a printing press. He's a very impressive guy. And I've got him, we're in Washington at the time, going quickly back and forth to all these different meetings. And at one point during the day, I said to him, I go, hey, do you want a cup of coffee? And he's like, really? And I'm like, yeah, do you want a cup of coffee? He goes, I'm so honored. I didn't know that you would offer me that. And I'm like, don't overexpect. And he's like, Because I'm pulling into a drive-thru to get a cup of coffee. I mean, I'm completely utilitarian about this. Like, I'm working you hard. We need some caffeine. And he looks at this and he goes, What are you doing? I go, I'm getting a cup of coffee. I go, we got 10 minutes to get to the next meeting. He's like, ah, you Americans. I thought you wanted to be my friend. You're asking me if I want a cup of coffee. Your life is so sad. And I go, no time to think about that. We got to get to the next meeting. I'm raising money. So there's a little bit more going on here, perhaps. Jesus is invited. He's prepared a meal for them. And he says, come and sit down. The other thing that you'll read about this is there's a number of places, and John in particular will emphasize these, that makes the point that Jesus in the post-resurrection appearances has a real body, right? This is, again, I said last week, the resurrection is not, you know, butterflies and babies laughing and, you know, there's a new resurrection every time the sun comes up. No, and it's also not a spiritual event that Jesus rose spiritually while his body lay in the grave. No, the point, and John will make this even more forcefully in his letter, 1 John, he will open it fighting against this called Gnosticism, this Gnostic heresy that says that Jesus was not an actual, but he did not come back in his real body. So all the Greek influences, Plato, Aristotle, all that says the body is bad, the body pulls down our soul, we need to be liberated from this body because the material stuff is suboptimal. All of that is not Christian. And so the hope is for a physical resurrection. And so you will have these cases where Jesus is eating food. Or John 1:1 opens. I'm writing to you about the things that I have seen with my eyes and heard and touched with my hands. Jesus is real. And anybody that says he wasn't real and you couldn't touch him is a heretic. So John is going out of his way to emphasize, yes, the post-resurrection Jesus had a physical body. Reading on. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples ventured to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and then the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend to my sheep. Now, look, this is where Jesus goes from being Jesus the rabbi to being Jesus the therapist. And there's a lot going on under the surface, but it helps for you to understand a couple things. This is the second and the only other time in the Bible where you have the disciples gathered around a charcoal fire. The first time was when Peter had denied Jesus. So the tension, the unresolved issue, the thing that has not been talked about yet, the thing that has not been resolved yet, is that the last time they were together, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And so this was not a small deal. First of all, it's not just that Peter was one of the 12. He's one of the three, right? Peter, James, and John. These are the circle within the circle. And Peter had gone out of his way on the Last Supper to say, even if all of these deny you, he throws the other guys under the bus, even if the rest of these clowns deny you, I'm not going to deny you. And so Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Right? So at this point, he's asked the question a second time. He's dialing in. You got to think Peter is sitting up and going, oh my goodness, I know exactly what's going on here. And then he asks him a third time, do you love me? And Peter says, I do. You know, and he's grieved because this is Jesus bringing up Peter's denial. Now, Mark writes a little bit more about this, and it's interesting. So first of all, Mark has this instance in the resurrection appearances that none of the other accounts do. We've got four different accounts where the angels say to the women at the tomb when the tomb is empty, Jesus has gone ahead of you to Galilee. You have to go tell the disciples and Peter. Okay, which is, it never occurs that way someplace else. You've got Peter, James, and John, or you've got the disciples, but the disciples and Peter, it's almost as if Jesus had said to them, you have to be sure that Peter is there. Like, because the last time I saw Peter is when he was denying me. You have to be sure that Peter gets there. Peter is despondent. Peter is dealing with grief. The other thing that Mark points out is that when Peter is denying Jesus, the third time it says that he cursed. So this was an honor and shame culture. We don't live in an honor and shame culture. We live in a very individualistic culture. But in an honor and shame culture, you had to be very deferential to your family and to your ancestors and to your teachers, right? You needed to honor them. So you can imagine what's happening. Like, Peter wasn't cursing himself and he wasn't cursing the people that were talking to him. In an honor and shame culture, that wouldn't have made any sense. Peter curses Jesus. So the little girl says, oh, wait, they're at the fire, at the charcoal fire. I saw you, you were with him. And he says, no, I wasn't. And then somebody else says, no, I'm pretty sure I saw you with him. And he says, I wasn't. And then somebody else says, I'm sure that I saw you with him. And Peter says, I'll prove to you that I wasn't with him. And he makes these horrible statements about Jesus, which in an honor culture, you would not do. So the rift between Peter and Jesus is significant. And Jesus sets this up, right? By asking three times, he's going right at it. It can almost feel like Jesus has set it up to turn the knife on Peter. Except that's not actually what happens here. Jesus leads Peter through this, and he forgives him. So I think there's real reason to ponder this because perhaps you have done something that you regret. I sure have. So when you do something that you regret, right, you have a couple different options about how you handle this. One is you can own it. The other is you can deny it to yourself and hide it from other people and just try and push it down and try and move on. At which case, you are probably working extra hard until your heart gets hard. You work extra hard to not think about it, which means you fill every waking moment with activities or video games or shopping or whatever it is, just so that I'm not left with free time to think about what I did. So Jesus walks Peter through this. He brings it up. But notice two things. One, Peter, to his credit, doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't sort of blame someone else. He doesn't say, oh, I was tired or I was tricked or I was triggered or whatever else. No. He's owning it. You can almost rewrite this statement and have Jesus say, Peter, you denied me. And Peter says, yes, I did. And then Jesus says, lead my sheep. I'm restoring you, right? And then he says, Peter, you really, really, I mean, that was ugly. And Peter says, yes. And he says, yes, I'm restoring you. You're forgiven. Go lead. And a third time, it's like, Peter, you are the worst of the disciples. Like, no one else did this. You really messed up. And Peter's like, yes, I did, and I love you. And Jesus says, okay, we're moving on. And I need you, because what do you want in a leader? You want somebody who understands themselves and understands how broken their heart is and who understands the gospel. And we're going right to the gospel. Peter is not qualified on the basis of Peter's life and decisions to be the one that is going to go tend to the souls of other people. He's absolutely not. And Peter gets it, right? Peter realizes that it's not because he's smarter or working harder or somehow is better. He is the least. And it's because he is recognizing that and owning that, right? And not burying that and not denying that, that Jesus says, okay, I'm putting you back in charge. Tend my sheep, feed my lambs, care for others. This is a very important moment. There are, in the Gospels, in the Gospels, Peter's sort of a loser. I mean, he does a lot of embarrassing things, and he gets in trouble a lot. And then he denies Christ. I mean, it comes to the pivotal moment, and he cuts and runs. But he's not the only one to deny Christ. Right? Judas also denies Christ. There's two people that deny Christ. Judas, who doesn't confess, actually ends up committing suicide. And Peter, who goes back to Jesus, swims to Jesus, right? Knows this is where I need to go. And it's not that we're not going to talk about it. It's not that we're going to deny this. It's not any of that. There's this moment in which Jesus goes right at this and says, let's talk about this. You're forgiven. So we are going to have a little extended period of time here for you to reflect. And I just want to say in 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read, Paul talks about the fact that there is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And there is another kind of sorrow that just leads to death. And as a general observation, right, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is pretty specific. It's not, I'm a bad person, nobody likes me. I mean, Peter didn't do that. He didn't play that card. He doesn't say, I'm stupid, everybody hates me. I mean, he's not wallowing in his feelings. He's not sort of inviting Jesus to say, well, you're not that bad. Right? That's not what he does. Because there's a lot of people that feel bad, and they want you to feel bad that they feel bad, and they just want to move on. Like, okay, let's admit, I feel bad, therefore it's all even. So, no, that's not what Peter does. Peter doesn't deny it, but he doesn't grovel, right? It's faced. And generally, I think it is both, it can be depression or it can be sort of demonic that we just are completely down on everything. I'm bad. I'm just bad across the board, as opposed to, now what I did right here is what was bad. This is what I've got to own and make right. So I'm going to pray for us, and then at each of the campuses, campus pastor is going to come up, or someone is going to walk us through an extended time of quiet, and then we are going to confess corporately our sin and move on. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for accounts such as this where we can see how to tend to our soul. Help us to see that. We confess that we are quick to deny, we're quick to blame, we're quick to offer excuses, we're quick to somehow try and avoid the obvious, and we confess that. And so, Spirit of God, we are praying that you would shine bright light into the dark corners of our heart. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. Help us to see those things done or left undone that are dishonoring to you and that that are a barrier to us moving through godly repentance and being forgiven and being changed and energized and freed, liberated by the gospel. Be with us now to that end, we pray. Amen.